And then I got to use that device. And I got to see with my naked eye, with much help, 7 moons of Jupiter. Never seen that before. It's fabulous. But I needed that device to help me to see like that. And then there are times when something is so small that even my reading glasses don't work. And what do I pull out then? My magnifying glass. I got 2 of those as well, 1 here and 1 at home. I have got a lot of glasses just so that I can see. And sometimes the journey of understanding Scripture, understanding the genres, the different types of ways in which Scripture is written for us. Is it a narrative? Is it poetry? Is it allegory? Is it revelatory? Those things are important, and I have to put on a different set of glasses in order to understand what's being said. And so when I come to this idea of Jesus the questioner, there are 3 ways that I want to look at that passage this morning and sort of unpack it with you. I want to look at the big picture. I need a telescope for that. I want to look at the microscopic, the detail with a microscope, and then what I've called 20/20 vision. That's just the way we normally look around our world. A man by the name of Abraham Kuyper, a great Dutch theologian and Calvin scholar, many years ago, asked the well-known question, what is the chief end of man? And I suspect that if this was a quiz and the reward was coffee after the service, half of you would get this because it's repeated so often. What is the chief end of man? Or as we say in modern language, what is the purpose of human beings? The well-known answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We're used to that. We've seen that a lot. Comes up in our songs a lot. Comes up in our worship. But what we don't know is that when he asked that question of his students and answered it that day, he also asked them another question that stumped everybody. And that's much less known, both the question and the answer. What's the chief end of God? And he answered this way. It is the chief end of God in creation and redemption that he might have a people of whom he would say, I am their God, and they are my people, and I covenant that I will be their God, and they shall be my people throughout all eternity. God wants a people. In our story of the Bible at the beginning in Genesis, we understand that there was a separation that happened between God and human beings. And that God is in the business of redemption, of redeeming people to get them back to the place they were before, to be with Him. God wants a people so He can be their God and they can be His people. That becomes an interesting question. Maybe you'll talk about this on Wednesday. Which of these 2 great questions did Jesus concern himself more with during his time on earth? And why? What's in a name? When Jesus wants people to think about who he is, he's not looking for his own identity and address. There's a lot of stuff written today from a very modern point of view that says that Jesus was very confused, that he didn't quite understand who he was, and that's partly why he's asking questions. Part of it is that he's going throughout his whole life searching for his own identity. I will say balderdash, although I can think of a whole lot of pile of words that would say that a little more stronger. Balderdash. Rubbish. Jesus knew exactly who he was. Last week, Pastor Darren reminded you of the story at age 12 being in his father's house. Some think that when Jesus had his baptism, suddenly a new being entered his body, and then he finally knew who he was. Some sort of spiritual takeover occurred at the baptism, and then left again at the cross. Balderdash. But what's in a name? If Jesus is simply saying to people, who am I again? Then the answer would have simply been Jesus the carpenter, son of Joseph and Mary, you know, the guy that lives in Nazareth. But that's not the question. What's in a name? In fact, Pastor Darren preached on the names of God and told us about the fact that name is something very specific to the people of Israel. Why Christ? Christ is not Jesus' last name, so that you then shorten it and call him Mr. Christ. The Greek is Christos, someone who is anointed. The curious thing is that in Hebrew, Messiah, Mashiach, is someone who is anointed. So both Hebrew and Greek connect this idea of anointing to who Jesus is. And if you investigate that even further by reading through your Old Testament, you find out that kings were anointed in order to show that they were called specifically for a moment, for a task, for a position. And that anointing could be done by oil, by celebration, by prayer. Priests were anointed. They were set apart for their particular duties by being anointed by oil, by prayer, by celebration. So were prophets. And one of the curiosities is that the Old Testament, in telling us about these anointed people, reminds us that their speciality is a gift of God. And you're not to kill the anointed of God. That's a very strong prohibition. God sets them up. God will take them out. Don't you do it. And so the idea of Messiah ultimately became the ultimate anointed. It's the sum of all those parts. And that's where our whole theology develops about Jesus being both king, priest, and prophet. He's the ultimate of all three, and he is the Messiah in that he fulfills the roles of all three. He is the priest of God, as according to the order of Melchizedek. He is the one who makes reparation to God. He is the prophet who speaks of God, and John says he is, in fact, the Word, and he is king in the sense that he rules over everyone and is the one to be worshipped and adored. He's the ultimate. He is the anointed Messiah. People didn't always think all those things. And so part of what Jesus is doing in his ministry is trying to acquaint people with the greater idea of Messiah because their concept was very limited. Somebody who's going to come to save Israel, transform the world in some way, bring in a new age, usher in the end of days, and so on and so forth. And there were some ideas there that Israel was going to be restored to its former brilliance, so that had to mean some sort of military takeover again, the expulsion of Rome. So the concept of Messiah was very limited. And part of what Jesus is doing in his ministry is getting people to think and ask the kind of questions that expands their view to include what the Old Testament meant by Messiah in completeness, not just in isolation. Don't just take out a microscope. Take out your telescope. Don't just do one, do everything in order to understand what's going on. But that does pose the interesting question, why doesn't Jesus just say, do you think I'm God? Or do people think I'm the great Messiah? He could have put the question in those kind of terms. The problem is that it still doesn't get people to the place that Jesus wants to get them. There's more here that's needed to know, and so he phrases it in that way. Jesus asked this as his question. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? That is a strange way to start the discussion. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Now we do need a microscope. Who or what is the Son of Man? Jesus refers to himself 88 times as Son of Man. But Ezekiel is referred to as Son of Man 90 times. So Ezekiel wins, 90 to 88. Now, that's why it's a microscope. What's really going on here? There is a difference when you look really closely. Son of Man, in the Old Testament, usually just means a human being. It's just synonymous with son of a human, another human. In Ezekiel 3:16 at the end, it says, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and he said, Son of Man, I made you a watchman over Israel. I now want you to take them a warning. Son of Man. Human. But see, Jesus never refers to himself as a son of man. This is where we get that curious affectation in English where we sometimes pronounce the. It's when we're trying to add emphasis. It's not that Wayne Gretzky was the greatest. He was the greatest. So we do the to the when we mean an accelerated or highest of all. And that's how Jesus uses it himself. He always says the Son of Man. It's the highest. It's the ideal. It's the perfect human. That's who Jesus was. The difference is that Jesus is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. He's the epitome of humanity. Jesus is the sinless one, as opposed to all others who are sinners. Jesus is humanity perfected. We are humanity fallen. He's the one to reconcile God to man, whereas you and I are stuck, at the very least, just dying for our own sin. Jesus' initial question, who do people think is the Son of Man? Who do people think is the ideal human? Who's the best of the best? Who's the greatest living example of a human being? That's a great starter question, Darren. Right? It gets you talking. It is kind of a starter question, isn't it? Who do you think is the greatest human outside of Jesus? Right? It tells us a little bit about the way you think, tells us a little bit about what you like. How are you going to answer that? And so when we go to our normal vision, we make statements like this: people around the world will choose many different people when it comes to the question, who's the greatest human who ever lived? Some of you would choose sports figures. Some of you would choose politicians. Some of you would choose billionaires. Some of you would choose humanitarians. List goes on and on. Who do you think is the greatest person not called Jesus Christ? In Jesus' day, many people would argue about the greatness of contemporaries, like John the Baptist. He wasn't the only person who came up for discussion. There were other great teachers who lived in Essene communities, people who wandered in once in a while, stood on a street corner, and yelled their message. There were also great historical characters, like Elijah or Jeremiah. But that's just three of the possible answers if you sat around a coffee shop in Palestine and wanted to talk with people about who they thought was the greatest. What about Moses? What about David? Noah? See, there's lots of choices. Hey, it might be fun to ask around the table on Wednesday, not including Jesus, who are some of your human heroes. But then Jesus asks a very important and personal question. Once he's asked that, who do people say is the Son of Man? The focus changes. Who do you? Who do you, my disciples? Who do you, Matt Dressler? Who do you sitting out there listening this morning? Who do you say Jesus is? What's your answer? And Peter answers in this magnificent confession, "You are the Christ." Remember? Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. You're that one. You're Him. You're the one the Old Testament spoke about. You are the Son of the living God. You are not only Son of Man in all its perfection, there's a divinity. You're divine. You are the Son of the living God. Humanity and divinity in one person. And Jesus says, wow, good answer. That's something that came to you by inspiration. Because people only put that together under the divine inspiration of God. You see, the telescope is about God's purposes. The telescope is about how to redeem people. It's God's identity, and often that sets a framework for us in terms of what God is actually doing. Jesus puts himself under the microscope in order to get people to examine the details to see if he is indeed the Messiah that is forecast. The Old Testament, time and time and time again, says somebody is coming who is finally going to be able to tie together all the history of humanity and is going to do something so profound that people will end up being redeemed. They will go from their fallen state back into a relationship with God, and this Messiah is going to take them to that new place. Must have been very curious when in Isaiah, the prophet, under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, says, that the one that is coming will sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling being an identity with blood, as the priest sprinkled on the altar. How's that going to work? A Messiah. And so what we're asked to do is to put it all together. Is Jesus just somebody? Or is he somebody way more than just a somebody? Who is he? Is he just a revolutionary? That's the perspective of liberation theology nowadays. He's just an inspiration in order to try and put the world right and create a state where the most poor and the most desperate and the most needy get the same accommodation as the most wealthy. Is he a revolutionary? Is he a confused prophet? Sadly, despite all the cute music, Jesus Christ Superstar ends up at that conclusion. So does the Da Vinci Code. So does The Last Temptation of Christ. He's a confused prophet. He's a prophet, but he really doesn't know quite what's going on with himself or with God. Is he a created archangel? That's the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Is he the brother of Lucifer? Doctrine of Mormons. Is he a mystic, a holy man? That's the position of New Age writers. Maybe he's just a myth. Maybe it's just a morality story put to print to make people think they should be better than they are. Is Jesus just a myth? Peter says, you're the Christ. You are the one. The one who's going to fix everything. The one who is going to change humanity. So that's what happens with Jesus' many questions and seeming non-answers. Sometimes people will ask a microscope question. Why don't your disciples pay the temple tax? That's a microscope question. How come? What's the accounting system that makes you think you don't have to pay? What are the reasons? And Jesus gives a telescope answer. Does a king tax foreigners or local people? And which is right? In Matthew 12, they ask a simple 20-20 question. If you're who you say you are, we want to see a sign. Can you give us a sign? Do something. Do something miraculous. Do something that no other human being can do. Come on, come on, come on. Give us a sign. And Jesus gives, wow, this answer. He starts with the telescope. I'm going to give you not a sign, but the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. Well, you better figure out what that is. And then he goes microscope. The men of Nineveh will judge this generation along with the queen of the south. Oh boy. Now I gotta figure out who the men of Nineveh were, what they said, what they did. Now I gotta figure out who the queen of the south is, what's she got to do with anything? And then, same question. Give us a sign. He's done the telescope, sign of Jonah. He's done the microscope, men of Nineveh, queen of the south. And now he goes 20-20, but he goes parable on them. It's like the demon who leaves one house, goes away, can't find another place to live, comes back to the original house, but it's been cleaned up. But it's a nice, clean, empty house. So he moves back into the house, and he invites all his demon buddies, and now there's a party, and the person's condition is worse now than it was at the beginning. Part of what we're doing in this entire series is getting us to think about why. What's he getting at? Why do we need to think about it? Why not just a straight answer? You're going to have fun on Wednesday, because I'm not going to answer that. Peter's confession: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to challenge you with something. I don't believe a confession is the end of the story. How do I know this? Because Peter makes that magnificent confession, and what happens when Jesus is arrested? Where's the confession then? You see, folks, it's important to get to the confession stage where you know what you believe. But then you have to live what you believe, and that takes conviction. Peter had to be moved from a great confession to a life of conviction. Oh, it happened, but it didn't happen until after the resurrection. It didn't happen until Jesus was dead on the cross, and all his hopes were dashed, and then suddenly he comes to life, and he says, "Do you get it now?" And Peter goes, "Why didn't I see it before? Now I get you are exactly who I thought you were, but it demands my life. The conviction now rises in me so that I will never make that mistake again of who you are. And my life now changes to be aligned with what I confess to be true." That's our hope as preachers, as pastors. It's God's hope for me as I study a passage that I will not only confess what is true, but I'll be convicted by what is true so that it makes a difference. And that's always the challenge. Jesus, seeing your life and knowing what's going to be best for you and wanting to bring you into harmony with his purposes for you. He's the Christ, Son of the living God. He is the one we human beings have waited for forever. He's the one who accomplished exactly what God said he was going to accomplish. He died on a cross for your sins and mine, raised to life again because death cannot hold God, lives eternally to bring us into relationship with his Father, with him, with his Spirit. Let's bow in prayer. Father, bless us as we chew all this through and as we try to make that same confession and then live with conviction those very words of Peter: you are the Christ, the anointed one of God. You're the Son of the living God. Bless us as we share in communion together. Amen.